Children are dismissed to children's church.
Amen. Thank you, choir. Choir continues to inspire and encourage. Thank you so very much for your ministry as a part of the church. I was reminded this morning as I look out at the congregation, and by the way, I'm surprised that we had so many show up this morning on this cold morning. I remember years ago, the pastor then at Fraser Memorial, John Ed Matheson, many of you have heard his name, and for a long time he was senior pastor there, and it was a cold morning like this morning, only it was a wintry mix. And that's a large congregation, and only a few people showed up. And one of those ladies was 92 years old, one of the least persons he was expecting to show up that morning. And so he went over to speak to her and said, "I'm surprised to see you this morning, especially with the weather the way it is." And she said, "You know," she said, "I wouldn't have been here otherwise, but I put on my commitment card that I was going to be here for 46 Sundays. And this was one of the Sundays I hadn't planned to miss. So I showed up today." And John Ed was thinking, "Wow, how incredible. Thank you for your commitment and faithfulness. Thank you for your commitment and faithfulness to show up on a cold morning this morning. It's so good to see you and to be in God's house with you as we worship together." Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is John 1, 29 through 42. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony: 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said, or what John had said, and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah. This is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So last week was a wonderful service here. We remembered our baptism. We renewed our vows. And I hope all of us were encouraged who were able to be here for that experience. And I think it's a great thing for us, especially as we start this new year, new commitments that we make and renewing old commitments that we've made as well to the Lord, to the church. Today I wanted to come back to the significance of baptism and look more practically regarding how we live out our baptism today. You know, I wanted to talk a little bit more about baptism in and of itself as well. First, would say baptism represents what I call a new initiation. Today in the church, we have two sacraments. Most of us know this. Holy Communion, that we celebrate once a month, is one of the sacraments of the church. The other is baptism. Why is baptism a sacrament along with Holy Communion? Because the Lord directly commanded us to do this. For example, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go into all the world, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Today, we are still following that directive of Jesus and his mission. The church is still operating under the Great Commission, and of course, baptism is a great part of that, but it's a sacrament. Let me expound on that just a little bit further. A classic definition of a sacrament was given by St. Augustine, and it was this: it is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. So in baptism, obviously the outward sign is the water, and the internal change it represents through the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Outside, as you look at that, of course, it is to say that the outward sign of baptism would be insignificant or almost meaningless without the internal work of grace in operation in that event. But when God's grace is in operation, it truly changes our lives. But here's another important part about this, one we may not think so much about, and that is the operation of God's grace is something we do not control. How God makes his grace available to us is very much a mystery. As a matter of fact, the original word for the sacrament is mysterion, from which we get the word mystery. And in that mystery of God's grace, there's a real event happening. God's grace is in operation, but we are not in control of it. And we cannot fully explain it, for that matter. How God makes his grace available to us is God's choice, God's action. That's why God is God. But we do have the ability to respond to his grace, thanks be to God, and that's the most wonderful part. And different churches emphasize different modes and aspects of baptism. Some churches, they operate and practice only with believer's baptism, what we call believer's baptism. It's for those who consciously can make a profession of faith. And here, the emphasis is on the person's ability to respond. In our church tradition, we emphasize God's operation of grace even before we can fully understand it or recognize it. John Wesley called it prevenient grace. It's a grace that goes before our salvation. It's a process of God's Holy Spirit drawing us, wooing us, moving us toward personal relationship with Jesus. That's why in our church tradition, we practice even infant baptism, because we're stressing the grace of God in operation, even when we cannot fully describe it or understand it. Let me say that part of my own faith journey and theological growth is understanding the grace of God and how it operates as much as we can in our human, limited, finite understanding. But it is saying, long before we're seeking after God, God is seeking after us. Thanks be to God. In that great poem by Francis Thompson, he is the hound of heaven. Catherine Marshall relayed this truth in a story that she told years ago about a young man who was converted in an inner city mission where she was working. He made a profession of faith in Christ, and he was baptized in that inner city mission. And he shared his story with the group that was there. And he began his story by saying, God did his part. God sought me down every blind alley and every drug deal I was in. God searched me through every petty theft I committed. God watched over me through every violent act I made. God did his part in searching for me and showing his love for me. And I did my part. I ran from God until I could run no more. In the words of the great gospel hymn, he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. It is God's grace that goes before us, bringing us into right relationship with God. And I mentioned this last week, and I want to repeat it today because of its significance. Before someone joins a church, almost any church, no matter what denomination, two things happen. Person trusts in Christ as their Savior. They believe that Christ died to forgive them of their sins. They make a profession of faith in Christ as their Savior and Lord. And then secondly, they're baptized as a symbol that their sins are forgiven, as an outward mark that they are a believer in Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, remember, Peter instructed the believers there what to do after they asked the question, what shall we do? He said this, repent, believe, and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is often called the birthday of the church. And through church history, baptism has been called a rite of initiation into the church, started with Pentecost all the way through church history to us today. And obviously there are vows and commitments that we make at our baptism. We renewed those this past Sunday. And Peter and John are both making very clear that in baptism, we're turning away from our sins and we're turning to Christ. Two moves in that repentance. So my baptism places me in the kingdom of God as a child of God and into Christ's holy church. Now, I want to share a word about the church as it relates to our baptism and our coming into the life of the church. If you were to look that word up, the church, in the original language, or take a class on the church in school or online, the word that is there is ecclesiology. Big word. But it's the word ekklesia that is the word for the church. And it literally means called out. Ek is out. Kaleo is called. We are the called out people of God. Through our faith in Christ, we are called out from the world to live differently. And as Paul would later teach, what are we called out from? What are we called out for? And his terminology would be, we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, we are salt and light in the world. So baptism represents a new initiation into the church, into the kingdom of God, more importantly, into the kingdom of God as a child of God. And that means more practically that we are called to talk differently, to walk differently than the world and the culture around us. As Martin Luther said, you and I are to be little Christs. We can never be Christ, but we are called to be Christ-like, little Christ in our world. Remember, the simple yet powerful message of John was, again, repent, turn away from your sins, turn to God, be baptized as a symbol of your repentance and cleansing of your sins. But John didn't stop there. He went a little further. John told the believers to bring forth fruit of their repentance. That's Matthew 3:8. It's also in Luke's gospel as well. So what is the fruit of repentance that John was talking about? If you look that up, Luke expands on it a little bit, and he says, to those who need a cloak or a coat, might need a coat this morning, right? For those who need a coat, and you know they need one, you would even take off your coat to give it to them. Wow. Not taking other coats, but giving them. And he says, to tax collectors, they are not to charge more than what is fair in order to line their pockets and become wealthy with the gifts of others. Or he says, also to soldiers, they are not to take over houses of people or extort money or abuse their power and position. That's what Luke says about the fruit of repentance. And we all know of cases where people may have said they have repented. They may say they're sorry for certain things they've done, but there's no real change of mind or behavior in their person. We can identify two or three of those from Scripture. Perhaps the most famous one is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. After he betrayed Jesus, he was full of remorse, and he confessed, I have sinned, and even returned the money back to those he had taken it from to betray Jesus. Yet his guilt led him to despair rather than turning back and truly being reconciled to Jesus. In the Old Testament, the character of Pharaoh, he repeatedly told Moses, I have sinned. There were all those 10 plagues. And after the plague, he would say, well, I'll let you go. But then he wouldn't. During those plagues, he revoked his promise to release the Israelites as soon as the immediate plague had ended. To get out of trouble, he was repenting. A false repentance. Esau, he wept bitterly after losing his blessing. But his grief was more for his own loss rather than a change of heart regarding his prior choices. For someone who is truly repentant, there is the model of Zacchaeus. Remember that wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree to see Jesus? He too was a tax collector. And after his encounter with Jesus, what did he say? He says, for anyone that I have defrauded or taken more than I should have, I'll repay them back four times over. Well, that is a true example of the fruit of repentance that John the Baptist was talking about. And all of this leads to the next part of this, is to say that our baptism gives us really a new identity, a new identity. And I want to turn to Romans 6. It's perhaps one of the more prominent passages dealing with baptism in the New Testament. I want to read the first part of this chapter 6. Here's what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. God forbid, some translations say. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The first part of this teaches us that baptism, in baptism, we are identifying with the death of Jesus. One part of this actually says we are buried in baptism. That's a good Baptist verse. We're buried in baptism. Immersion, right? We're identifying in the death of Christ and the dying of Christ. But the problem with sin is, it's so attractive. It's so alluring. The Bible says that there's pleasure in sin. That's why it's so popular. Beautiful people bring allurement, like adultery to David and Bathsheba. Food may be delicious, but it can become unhealthy. And yes, I agree with the sentiment of why can't broccoli taste like ice cream, right? And in that, there is an allurement to even gluttony. On a smorgasbord, where do you begin and where do you end? Bet you can't eat just one, and on it goes. In other cases, there's allurement or attraction to land or money, as the case may be, that creates an unquenchable desire to obtain something that is beyond the limit or forbidden, as Eve ate the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the allurement for idolatry, even in the wisest man perhaps who ever lived, Solomon, was unable to overcome that allurement and gave in to idolatry that took priority over his life. Or as King Ahab, who had to have Naboth's vineyard at the cost of taking Naboth's life. There's almost a near fatal attraction today of beautiful things and beautiful lands and beautiful possessions that are not evil in and of themselves, but they allure us to live beyond the limits. But let's stop for a moment and think about something that's not so attractive and not so alluring. What Paul is talking about here is Jesus on a cross. It's ugly. It's brutal. It's heinous. It's difficult for us to see and imagine. As a matter of fact, we're almost repulsed by it. We don't want to see it often. It's like watching the starving children on a TV channel. It's like we want to turn the channel or turn our heads. We do not want to see that. Every time the commercial comes on for abused animals and the music starts playing, in the arms of the angels. I've heard that commercial. My wife says, turn it off. Turn the channel. I don't want to see that. But it's still a brutal reality, isn't it? Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ is a brutal portrayal of the crucifixion of Jesus. Many of you have seen it. I've talked to others who still have not seen it. Can't bear to watch it. But Paul is teaching us here that in our baptism, we're identifying with the death of Jesus. We're identifying with the reason why he died. In baptism, we see sin for what it truly is. No matter how attractive it might be, or how beautiful it might be, or how pleasant it might be. In essence, it brought about the death of Jesus. And so our baptism identifies us with the death of Christ in such a way that we're dying to our sin. Why would we want anything to do with that which nailed Jesus to the cross? Is in essence what Paul is saying here. But there's another important part about this and the symbolism here of Romans 6:4. It says that we are rising up with Christ. We're not just identifying with the death of Jesus, but we're identifying with his resurrection. We're being raised up in Christ to new life. Rising up from our baptism, empowerment through the Holy Spirit to live a new life, a new identity, a new righteousness in Christ. Who raised Jesus from the dead? It was the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Paul writes here, it was the Holy Spirit. And if the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to you. Now and in resurrection. In death and resurrection as well. In our Wesleyan tradition, there is a special emphasis on this teaching. Through the Holy Spirit that indwells us to live holy lives. Holiness of heart and life. Dead to sin. Alive to God. No longer controlled and dominated by sin, but controlled and made alive by the Holy Spirit working in us. The great Martin Luther put it like this: the old Adam, our old sinful nature, by daily contrition and repentance is drowned. And that's baptismal language, isn't it? Is drowned in all of our sins and lust die. And we are a new person living before God in righteousness and purity forever. Now, we know that Luther was using symbolic language there, certainly talking about water and drowning of the old sinful person. What incredible imagery is there for us. And to be brought up as a new person, a new creation. As Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, any man in Christ, their old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. I want to be a little bit more personal here. As I conclude this, my baptism, your baptism, gives us our identity as kingdom citizens, as a child of God. More personally today, my baptism certificate is more important than my ordination certificate. Without my baptism, I could not be ordained as a minister of the gospel. It precedes it. It is vastly more important. Now, every one of us here today have a very important document somewhere in your household. That's your birth certificate. It gives you your name, your identity when you started living. Mine was May 27th, 1960. By 7:30 in the morning. And on that certificate was my name. Same as your birth certificate, date and time and your name. I've carried that with me everywhere I've gone in life. From West Virginia to South Carolina to Indiana, Kentucky, parts of North Carolina, Alabama, other places as well. But places where I've lived. And I carry that name with me wherever I go. You carry your name with you wherever you go. Wherever you travel, wherever I travel, I am a price. In a very similar way, our baptism would represent what I call a new birth certificate. Wherein we are, whether we're at home, at work, with friends, we are informed by that, shaping our identity, being in Christ. And that I take Christ with me wherever I go, and Christ is in me wherever I go. So across the 66 years now, almost all through the experiences of my life, all the events of life, I'm a price. And then our baptism. We are saying that in all the events of our life, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And that means that we can't compartmentalize our Christian experience. It's not just on Sunday or Wednesday, but it's every day. Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. The mark of our baptism separates us and identifies us as being someone in Christ. I don't want to do one final note before I close. Martin Luther remembered his baptism every day. It wasn't just once a year, an annual event, but it's something that he did every day. But he especially used it in times of difficulty, in times of trial, in times of doubt, in times of worry, in times of anxiety and concern. He would declare, he would say these words, "I am a child of God. I am baptized. I believe in Jesus Christ crucified for me." He would say that daily. And whenever he felt oppressed or attacked by the enemy, he would say, "I am a child of God. I am baptized. I believe in Jesus Christ crucified for me." What an incredible identity that gives us as a people of God. It marks us as belonging to Christ. We have a new initiation into the kingdom of God. We have a new identity as the people of God. And all the powers on earth and all the schemes of the enemy cannot remove us from this sacred position that we have. Hallelujah. Claim your position. Speak the words. "I am a child of God. I am baptized. I believe in Jesus Christ crucified for me." Put that on your refrigerator. Put it on your walls. Say it often, particularly in times of trouble and times of trial. Thanks be to God for our position in Christ, a new identity and a new initiation of the kingdom of God. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah.